And so you're saying, we heard that scripture before, and let's try another one. No, not until we get this one perfect. Perfect love. Perfect love. Have you ever experienced it? Some of you probably say, oh, I think I'm pretty close to it. You know, I have a spouse, or I have a good friend, or I have a family member. I think I kind of get it. Well, you know, there's several ways you can test that, whether you really got the right one, okay? But I won't go into that right now. We're gonna hit that a little bit later. By the way, welcome to Point Loma, God's oasis of love. That hit me. I'm sitting there and I'm going, and Nick is talking about all the people on this campus, you know, and all the ministries, and we go, yeah, okay, well, Point Loma, yeah, we're doing ministry. Folks, there is ministry every single day on this campus. Every single day, hundreds, literally hundreds. I've sat here and counted them. Hundreds of people walk onto this campus here on the coast of California in the town of Point Loma. Hundreds of people walk onto this campus and experience a caring, loving environment. Whether it's Calvary Chapel or Point Loma SDA or, you know, I mean, just being here during the last couple of weeks and seeing how many kids are experiencing and being touched through the YMCA. I probably should video it sometime and show you. I mean, that place out there, the dirt lot, becomes just a sea of energy. I mean, we don't have an energy shortage in this place, man. If we could somehow bottle that energy, we wouldn't have to pay electric bills. I mean, it'd be great. Just bottle all that energy, all those kids running around, man. You know? So welcome to Point Loma. You know, we've been talking about God and His kingdom, and the fact that at the very essence of God and who God is, the core value, I guess you would say, of God is that God is love. We're getting a ring. Nobody back there? God is love. And if you can understand that, if you can grasp that, if you can incorporate that into your thought processes, let me tell you, incredible change will take place in your life. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. The problem is that a lot of things get in the way of our understanding of the fact that God is love. Our upbringing, something someone said to us about God, some perspective that we believe some aspect of God that steers us away from the pure, bright, divine type of love that God pours out into our lives every day. Something always seems to get in the way. And of course, anything that gets in the way of God's love then begins to cause death. Fear is one thing that really can permeate our lives. It can flood our minds. I've been reading a couple of books that are just absolutely. I even go back, and I'm not even halfway through two of these books, and I'm still going back and reading another chapter, you know, and going back to read over again, and just it's so exciting and so thrilling to understand how the mind functions. You know, we've been on the moon, we've sent satellites, and we've sent all kinds of rockets, and we've headed out to different planets, and we've got the Hubble, you know, telescope out there looking around, and we've explored the face of this earth, and we know a lot about the world that we live in and the universe, at least the immediate, you know, universe. But the one thing that we haven't been able to crack and to comprehend is how the mind functions, the human mind. It is so intriguing. It is so wonderfully made. It is so beautiful. God created the human with a mind so they could think and make decisions and make choices. And the essence of the human or God's creation was poured into the very mind of the human, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. And I wish there was more written about that aspect of creation, God's creation of humans. We only have just a few verses that tell us that, you know, God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils, and Adam became a living being, and then he created Eve from the side of Adam, and, you know, and on, and that's it. That's all we know. That's all we know. But as we come in touch with, and as we come in contact with God's love, and as we comprehend his amazing, awesome love for us, we then begin to understand more and more about how our own minds function. Without getting into all the medical stuff, because the scientific stuff, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a doctor. My wife is a very intelligent nurse, and she does explain things to me. But the brain is a very complex piece of anatomy. And without it, the rest of the body dies. Simple as that, okay? You can't live without a brain. Now, sometimes you wonder, some people do function. But here's the point. The frontal part of the brain, and this is layman's anatomy 101 for people that don't understand. The frontal part of the brain is part of the brain where there's an awful lot of activity. It has a lot to do with our decision making. It sends messages all over the body. It sends all kinds of nerve impulses. It processes information. It helps us make decisions. God created that part of the brain because he wanted us to be free thinking, emphasis on thinking and freedom, free thinking human beings. Other parts of God's creation don't have that capacity and that ability. You say, well, my dog thinks pretty good. He knows when I'm going to go. He can read my actions. Yeah, the dogs are pretty good at that. But animals, they function on instinct. All right? They have patterns and rhythms in their lives that repeat themselves over and over and again, and that's how they're able to live. But they don't necessarily have the ability to take in information and then process that information and then choose which direction they want to go. Most of it's instinct. And so God created us in his image. So that means that God also has that ability to think and make decisions. Okay? He created us in his image. Freedom of the will. The ability to choose. And as this creator, as the psalmist repeats over and over again, that we are wonderfully and beautifully created in the image of God by his hand. And yet, even though, as I said before, even though medicine and science has done research on the brain, we know so little, really, so little. My guess is we probably will never fully comprehend, even though we'll continue to try, how exactly and how wonderfully we are made. And so, whenever you have an experience in your life, and let's just take, for example, something scary happens. You know, you're walking down a hallway and it's dark and somebody steps out of the shadows and you already have stuff going on in your head. So maybe your first response, of course, is either fight or flight. Okay? And that decision, of course, is a process that goes on in your mind. There are chemicals, there are electrical impulses that kind of like mix in your brain, and you decide, okay, am I going to fight, am I going to fly, am I going to run, what am I going to do here? And it's interesting because once that process begins in your mind, very often your ability to do anything else sort of becomes secondary. You ever seen somebody that's really scared and panicked and stressed out and anxious? Now, putting it really simply, because I'm, once again, not a medical person or a scientific person. What they tell us is that when fear comes into the mind, there are many chemicals the brain begins to swell in this area. And when it swells, the thought processes change. And sometimes people do things that they normally wouldn't do as a reaction to whatever experience they're going through. Maybe it's fear, or maybe it's stress, or maybe it's anxiety. Now, that's a normal response, and there's nothing wrong with that response. However, if that becomes prolonged, meaning if you're fearful and you become fearful all the time, and you get locked into a pattern of anxiety and stress, or if you're let's use an example of soldiers that are under fire constantly, fear that their lives are going to be snuffed out, fear that they're going to be blown to pieces, fear that bombs are going to be dropped on, bullets are flying. If that's prolonged, what does it do? It begins to damage the mind. That's a sad fact. That has been studied over and over and over again. They're still studying that. Now, I don't think we have to go to that example to get a feel for it, because, you know, not all of us are under fire. Some of us maybe come and go from battlefields. We've had many of our members that have gone over to Iraq and Afghanistan and come back, and they go through periods of intense stress, and they need time out for the brain to heal. Now, scientists will tell you that when a brain is under stress, often it's so focused on one thing that other issues become peripheral, and sometimes decisions that are made are sometimes kind of done in a fog and maybe aren't always the best decisions. Okay? Now, that's because the mind is under stress. That's because the mind has swelled. Now, as I was reading some of this information, it was interesting because a number of the authors repeated this theme over and over and over again. The way to heal a mind that has been under anxiety or stress or fear for a lengthy period of time, and where there's actually been damage done, is to, listen to this, is to focus, meditate, and worship a loving God. Interesting. Now, it didn't say what God, a loving God. Okay, that's the emphasis, a loving God. Well, to be honest and frank with you, I only know of one loving God. I have studied other religions and other gods. Some religions have thousands of gods. Some have maybe only a couple gods. But I can assure you that as you study the Bible, you will discover that the God that we worship as Christians is a loving God. That is the predominant description of who God is. And it is also the word that God uses to describe himself. Okay? Jesus, when he was here, obviously represented the God family. And he said, if you know me, you know the Father. Okay? He also said, this one command that I give you, that you love one another. And some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, I thought there was 10. There's more than 10. But when you take all that and boil it down as Jesus did, he said, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments. Once again, our passage of scripture here that I want to point us back to in 1 John, the 4th chapter. So we know and rely on the love God has for us. We know and rely. I like the word rely. Emphasize, circle it, underline it. Because I also would like to use a word that I believe can be translated or can be used here instead of rely, and that is depend. Depend. We depend on God's love. Everything in this universe radiates from the center of God, and that is love. Remember, we talked about that. The world, the universe is not imploding, as some scientists would like to tell us, or used to tell us. Actually, I think they've changed their mind on that now. The Hubble telescope keeps sending back images of an expanding universe instead of an imploding universe. So, if then the love that we see in the world around us and in the universe around us is an expression of God's love, then God's love is constantly expanding. Do you get it? Do you see the correlation there? God is love. And everything that comes from God is love. And by the way, as I said before, last week, when we think of the word love, we get all kinds of weird images in our brains. Because we're conditioned, we've been taught what love is. Okay? And love is, you know, there's a lot of things. If we were to describe it, each of us would have maybe a different emphasis. But the only true love that the Bible tells me about, the only true love is God's love. Right? And so you see the emphasis here over and over and over again throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. You see the emphasis is on God's love. Now, what's the reverse of God's love? Well, let's go right to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Got your Bibles. If you don't, there's every pew has at least half a dozen of them. Listen to this. God just got through creating man and woman. And you know what? We have no idea how long they lived in the garden. That aggravates the daylights out of some people. Because when you read the Bible, it seems like God created them and bang, they sinned. How long did Adam and Eve live in the garden before they sinned? Guess what? We haven't a clue. Do not argue over things you know nothing about. And, as I've said before, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a scientific book. It isn't. And so these people that want to argue about all the little details and little tiny things that aren't even, they're not even told, we're not even told about them in the scriptures. We just know that God created Adam and Eve and they lived in the garden. And it was perfect. And God's love was at the very core and the very essence of what took place in that garden. But however long they lived there, something happened. And it starts out by saying, and now the serpent. How many of you like snakes? Okay, got a few. I used to. I used to have one too, but I gave it away. I've told you about Bernie. She was given to me by someone who didn't know what to do with her. She was already 9 feet plus long. Burmese python. Why am I telling this story? Oh, about snakes. And the owner of the pawn shop didn't know what to do with it. He said it was trying to bite her. And I'm going, pythons don't bite unless they're under stress. So I go look at it, and there's this little box with a 9.5-foot python in this little box, all coiled up and no place to go and lights on it. And it was literally being baked. Well, I said to my wife, you know, there's this, and she said, don't even say the rest of it. Don't even think about bringing it home. Okay, so I had a friend by the name of Sean Bush. If you ever watched Venom ER years ago, great avid surfer, by the way, he used to come down here and surf all the time. He goes around to schools and does talks on snakes. And I said, Sean, I got a snake for you. He says, no, he says, I'm getting rid of all my snakes. He says, I got too many in my garage, cobras and bandicoots and all these things. So he studies snakes and their venom, okay? He's one of the foremost scientists and doctors on snake bites. I said, just hear me out. Got a 9.5-foot, he goes, I'll take it, Burmese python. He still has her. She's over 11 feet now. Beautiful, beautiful Burmese python. But here's the snake, the serpent. When you think of a serpent, you don't often have nice thoughts about serpents, especially ones that have rattles on them. All right, you've been out in the desert, you know what I'm talking about. And the serpent is one of the most beautiful animals in God's creation. And he's sitting in a tree, and along comes Eve. Come on, you know this story, but I'm going to break it down for you because you probably haven't thought about all of this. And he is in the tree, and Eve is wandering, sauntering along, looking for something interesting to think about. Because Adam's kind of boring. Maybe he's just kind of, you know, sitting under a tree doing nothing. Men don't do that. And then this serpent speaks to her. The woman said to the... Oh, sorry, I've got to back up. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" She goes, "Who said that? What? What? Am I think? You know, am I hearing things?" No. She looks up, and there is this serpent. Well, that must have been a shocker, because no other animal had ever talked to her before. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, die? What does that mean? Meant nothing to her. Death meant nothing. They had never seen death. They'd never experienced death. Death, the word death, didn't mean a thing. Didn't mean a thing. So that just kind of went over their head, over her head. And the response from the serpent. Now listen carefully. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." At the very center of this statement that Lucifer, or the serpent, makes, is intended to bring mistrust in God's pure love. Think about it. Mistrust. God is a liar. Now, did he say that? No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say God's a liar, you can't trust him. He put doubt. And that doubt then gave birth to fear. You're saying, where does it say that? Oh, let's read on. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye," she goes, "I know a guy that would like an apple pie." Well, that's what it doesn't say. So she makes an apple pie and she takes it to Adam. "And she saw it was good for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to Adam." That's something about us guys, right? You know, it doesn't matter whether our wives are good or bad cooks. We'll eat anything, usually. Some of you are a little more connoisseur, and, you know, you're a little more cautious. But most guys, when they're hungry, they'll eat just about anything. And that including moi, okay? And it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covers for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they said, 'Hi, God. Great to see you.'" Is that what it says? What did they do?
Hid.
You know what's amazing? It just floored me when this, the first time this happened. My oldest son, Rick, he's much bigger than I am and taller and yeah, stronger and everything. Better looking, the whole thing. But I remember well the first time he was told not to do something and he did it anyways, and I couldn't find him. I'm going, "Where's Rick?" Rick went out in the backyard. No, he's not out there. He's not on his bike. His bike's sitting there. Where is Rick? I start looking in cupboards. I start looking in closets. Where's Rick? Where's Rick? He needs to be punished for this. Where's Rick? Under the bed. Hiding. Now, he had never been punished for before, and I'm not big into punishment. I usually want to talk it out and reason it out. But he feared punishment, and he hid.
Adam and Eve had never experienced anything but love from God. But their first response to the lie that God can't be trusted was fear. Isn't that amazing? And I'm reading this and I'm going, wow, I've read that text so many times that I never even thought. The first response when we disobey, when we run from God, when we defy God, when we don't trust God is fear. Guess what? Medical science will tell you that fear in the brain is poison. And if prolonged fear, it will begin to not only destroy the brain, it will also destroy the body. So the first reaction to mistrust in God in the beautiful Garden of Eden, mistrusting God, was fear. And the wages of fear is death. It's a natural phenomena. God didn't do it to Adam and Eve. They separated themselves from God. They mistrusted God. They no longer trusted Him. They now trusted the words of a serpent that talks. And so we look at this passage and we see a progression of emotions and events. And this comes from the brain of the created human being. First of all, they heard a lie. They mistrusted God. And when they mistrusted God, then they hid from God because they were afraid of God. Did they have a reason to be afraid of God? No. Had God beat them? Did God bring down fire on them? Did God do something to make them mistrust Him? No. They were believing a lie. They believed the lie that God was untrustworthy, and they hid. And you know what? What's the first thing they said? Well, God, we were naked. Now, remember what I told you, that when the brain gets swollen, sometimes the things we say, the things we do not make any rational sense whatsoever? They said they were naked. Well, if you read a little earlier in Genesis, it says they knew they were naked. But now suddenly, the reason for hiding from God is because they're naked. And listen to God's response. Who said you were naked? God didn't say it, did He? God created them naked, by the way. Okay. Clothing and fashion came along later to cover that nakedness. But it's interesting because God did not tell them, hey, you guys better go hide because you're naked. He didn't say that, did He? They chose to go and hide because they perceived that they were naked. Isn't that interesting? By the way, while they were still naked, God loved them. Why do you hide from God? Why? Why do you hide from God? Oh, we have civilized ways of hiding from God. Lots of civilized ways. In fact, some of those civilized ways are actually we hide in religion from God. Oh, well, that's a real thought, isn't it? What do we do in religion to hide from God? Guess what we do? We make our own clothing, our own fig leaves, to cover up our nakedness, our imperfection, our sinful nature. We come up with all kinds of clever ways to sidestep a relationship with a loving God. We go around telling each other how to dress and how to eat and how to act and how to look and what to sing and what not to sing and on and on and on. We have a list of fig leaves that we love to cover up our nakedness with. And God says, who told you you were naked? Because you know what the Bible tells us? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet naked, while we were yet sinners, what? God, Christ died for us. So guess what? Here's a flash. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He's going to burn us in hell. He doesn't love sinners. He punishes us all the time through sickness, through circumstances in our lives. God does all kinds of things to us. Really? Really? Who told you that God does all kinds of things to you? Well, the insurance company says that when there's a flood and my house is destroyed, it's an act of God. Oh, yeah? Well, that's the insurance company's opinion, and that's their lie about God. Well, you know, I know a guy that, you know, he spent his whole life, you know, in living in sin and you know, and now he's dying and that's God's punishment. Really? Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. In fact, if you look at the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, you'll discover that it was just exactly the opposite. That whenever somebody came to Jesus in sin or suffering or pain or was dead or was dying and dead, Jesus always looked past their condition, their nakedness, and said, I love you, and here is an example of God's love. Poof. Be healed. Lazarus, come forth out of the tomb. Go and sin no more. You see how Satan gets in between our relationship and our understanding of who God is? We get confused, don't we? We want a checklist. We want all kinds of manuals. We want a schematic. We want to know how we can somehow appease God to the point of where He'll love us. Guess what? He loves you anyway. Get that in your brain. If you put that into your anxiety-ridden, stressed-out, fearful brain, if you can get that burrowed into your brain, I guarantee you doctors and medicine and scientists will tell you your brain will begin to heal. Oh, but I want God, I want God or the pastor or the rabbi. I want somebody to heal my brain. Well, there's a misconception of God. If God was going to zap your brain into perfection, He would have done it in the garden. He would have walked up to Adam and Eve and He would have said, I see that you've broken my first commandment. Poof, you're healed. And they'd walk around like robots. Me, 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 me. Freedom of will would have gone. Liberty would have gone. Freedom would no longer exist. By the way, that's the definition of Satan's kingdom. In fact, by definition, the opposite of God's loving character and God's loving kingdom is a kingdom where there is no liberty and no freedom. Oh, but that's why I like... That's why I like being out in the world, because I can just do whatever I want. I have such freedom. I can just go and do whatever I want. I can say what I want to do. I can hang out with who I want to hang out. I can do the things I want to do. I can drink when I want to drink. I can take drugs when I want to take. That's freedom. Oh, really? Is it? Who told you that? Who told you that? The wages of sin is death. To mistrust God and His character and His kingdom of love is death. Nothing has changed since the garden. Absolutely nothing. It's still the same. When you separate yourself from God's love, when you separate yourself from His kingdom, you are going to die. You're saying, well, yeah, we're all going to die. That's true. That's true. We're all going to die. That's a fact. Some sooner than later, but we're all going to die. The difference is that Jesus, the Son of God, the ambassador of love, came to this earth, and to the very last breath that escaped His mouth, He loved every single person on the face of this earth, past tense, present, and future tense. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever can come up with the right formula, with the right amount of commandments, can have eternal life. Is that what it says? Huh? Once again, who told you that? Who told you that? Check out people that tell you that. Because I guarantee you, they have no clue and no understanding of what true, pure, divine love is all about. God's love and forgiveness does not come with conditions. It comes with the freedom to choose to follow and to love. The freedom to choose. You want a definition of the opposite of God's kingdom? Turn with me to Revelation, 13th chapter. We're going to break this one down. No, I'm sorry. 13th chapter. We're going to pick it up. Verse 11. I don't read every single verse, but I'm going to just kind of skim over this chapter. Then John saw, by the way, John's the one that wrote 1 John, the book on love. And here he is writing the book, and he's describing another power. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The serpent, the dragon. Get that? Got it? See the correlation? And he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made, emphasize the word made. When you make somebody do something, they're doing it against their will. Isn't that right? He made, my mom made me eat the spinach. Okay? How many of you ate spinach in your own free will? Some of you did. And they were big and strong and healthy because of that, right? Now I do it because I know it makes you healthy. Or my wife tells me to eat it. But he saw this beast coming out, and this beast exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants, that's you and me, worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed, and he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given, here it is, given power. When somebody has power, they can make you do anything. Well, they can try to make you do anything, right, that they want you to do. Has power to do on behalf of the first beast. And what does he do with that power? He deceives, back to Genesis chapter 3, he deceives. Who does he deceive? The inhabitants of the earth. That's you and me. And he orders, so he has power, he deceives, and he orders. Now those of you that are in the military know what an order is. Do not fulfill the order, and what happens? Consequence, right? When a policeman orders you to do something, please listen to him. He's the man with power. I don't care if you think you're innocent or not. Do not argue with a police officer. Do not argue. We've been seeing what happens. But he's given power, and he deceives, and he orders them to do what? He orders them to build an image, to make an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Verse 15, he was given power, there he is again, given power so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. All who refuse to worship the image to be killed. This authority, this power, that is no new power, it is an old power, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is the same power that existed in the garden, and that power is Satan. And he deceived, he lied, and he told Adam and Eve, you can't trust God. Well, folks, his MO hasn't changed. He's still telling the world, and he's telling you and me, you can't trust God. And because you can't trust God, your brain is going to be full of fear and anxiety. Flooded with fear and anxiety. Oh, there's ways to take care of that, sure. And of course, having said that, I realize that because of the condition that we are in, that often we inherit DNA, and we inherit traits that cause us to have anxious-ridden minds.
to have stressful thinking. Moi, I get it. If I want to have a lousy night and not sleep all night, just pick it. There's probably a half a dozen of themes. I call them the sheep that jump while I'm going to sleep. These themes, you know. And every single one of them is capable of keeping me up for many, many hours. Every single one of them. If I let it in, it will take up my thoughts and my sleep, which in turn makes me tired, which in turn causes me to get ill. Now, I'm not saying that that's always true, but I'm just saying that it all started in the garden. An inability to trust God and His love leads to fear. If we can once again reconnect with God's pure love, if we can reconnect with His will in our lives, much of what we are experiencing, not all of it, because we got DNA going on here. By the way, it's called the sinful nature. You know, and it's gone on for thousands of years. We all have it. So it's all in our DNA. I got it in mine. All right? But God has given us ample power to struggle with that. And Paul would be a perfect example. You think the saints in the Bible didn't have the struggle that you have? You really think so? Now, why does Paul then in Romans say, the things I don't want to do, I do? And the things I want to do, I don't do. Does that sound like a lot of confusion? It sounds to me like a lot of sheep jumping, stress jumping in the brain at night and during the day. And that is because we are born with sinful natures. And I got news for you. It's in your DNA. And this is always the point where people just they freak out. We are born with a sinful nature. That is not going to go away, except by the grace of God, we are able to counter the effects of that sinful nature by claiming His love and His grace in our lives. On the other hand, Jesus, the Son of God, was not born with a sinful nature. Just in case you didn't hear that. We are born with a sinful nature. Jesus was not born with a sinful nature. Do you see there's a difference? Because Jesus was divine. He was God. He was like the first Adam. Adam and Eve were born without a sinful nature. They were created without a sinful nature. You and I suffer under thousands of years of DNA that's been twisted and messed with, and the chemicals in our brains and in our bodies are always flying around. There's always stuff going on. But we can get that all together, and we can leave it at the foot of the cross. We can give it to God, and we say, God, help me. I claim your promises. I trust you, God. Start there. I trust you, God. Because we're so full of lies. Our brains are so full of lies that have been told us. I trust you, God. I choose to trust you, God. Or if you want to be like the poor widow or the poor young woman, help thou my unbelief. Yeah? Oh, you're all Christians, so you believe. Well, there are times when our belief, you know, our fear and anxiety becomes so intense that the unbelief thing starts coming in. Well, that never happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, really? Read your Bible. You're not reading your Bible. If you think they were able to overcome the fear and anxiety in their lives, then you're not reading the Bible, because the Bible is full of stories of those very people who struggled throughout their entire lives with anxieties and fears and stresses and all kinds of stuff that went on in their brains. But ultimately, they believed in God. And it was that belief that kept their minds clear and steadfast. I suggest that we follow their example. And by the way, one of the researches that I quoted a little while ago, one of the best ways to heal a mind that is full of fear and anxiety and stress, a mind that maybe is over-pressured, they have discovered, non-Christian researchers have discovered, that thinking and meditating and worshiping, keyword worshiping, a loving God will help take care, often will help take care of what's going on up here. So I recommend that we're going to spend a little bit of time worshiping God now. Thank you, worship team.